You know, we all struggle and have a tendency to struggle with pride. Last night, Sarah and I took the opportunity to sit down and I asked her the question as I was looking through Samson. I said, what are some areas that I struggle with pride? Because, you know, oftentimes when we try to assess ourselves, it's difficult for us to see in ourselves what is there. And we need an outside perspective. And so I sat down with Sarah and we got to talking. And as we were talking, the Lord began working in my mind in some areas that recently I know that I have personally struggled with pride. And I'm so grateful for the men who meet with me every Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock. And we go through some discipleship time. And this past week, God has really just been pressing in upon me about how I have really failed in certain ways to manage my time well. And so I was sharing that with them this past week. And part of that time management comes from not telling time where to go. I move from appointment to appointment to appointment, but the time in between is relatively unstructured. And so time, like any other resource, if you don't tell it where to go, will just go wherever it wants. And so I made a commitment with them that I would begin looking at my schedule and my life and begin budgeting my time. Because when I don't budget my time accurately or when I don't budget it well, then I inevitably, who suffers because of that is my family, this church. But there's a flip side of my time management that God really exposed in my heart as I've been studying through this chapter on Samson. And in this particular way, what God has revealed to me is part of my time management problem is that I don't like to give things away. This church has blessed me with a ministry assistant that I very rarely allow to actually assist me. Because we all live in that way, in that mindset sometimes that, you know, it's faster if I do it myself. It's faster if I, because I'll know that I'll do it the way that I need to. But what ends up inevitably is there are things that are on my plate that only I can do and should do. And there are other things that I need to give away. And I'm really good about coming to people and asking people, how can I help? And I'm really bad about when people come to me and say, how can I help? Well, I think everything's fine. I got it. Because in my pride and in my arrogance, I think that I can do it better than others. Or I can do it all on my own. And Sarah told me last night, there's an opportunity that I have to engage in some ministry moving forward. And she said, you need to either start managing your time better or you need to learn to say no to some things. And maybe in your life, you have different struggles with pride. C.S. Lewis said that pride, capital P, is the root really of all of our sins. You can boil them all down to back to that place where every single sin is ultimately a statement to God that says, I will define what is good and evil in my life. I know better than you, so I will go my own way. Every sin boils down to that. That was the sin of Satan as he tried to overthrow the Father. He was to take Lewis's words, he was too big for his own boots. And God knocked him down because Scripture repeatedly teaches us that God opposes the proud. And the story of Samson, especially in this final chapter of his life, is a testimony to how God will always oppose pride. Whether that pride is in his own people and his own servants or in his enemies. So look with me, if you will, in chapter 16. And I'm going to do something a little different than what I normally do. Usually I either read the whole chapter and then provide some commentary later, or I'll summarize it. But I'm going to try to read this whole passage, all of chapter 16. But as we go through, I'll make some comments on some of the elements of the story, and then we will look at what that means for our lives. So look with me in verse 1 of chapter 16. Samson went down to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Gaza is, if you're familiar with Middle Eastern geography at all, what you hear on the news all the time, Gaza, the Gaza Strip, it's the same area. Gaza was one of the five prominent cities of the Philistines who were the enemies of Israel at this time. It is one of their major metropolises, I don't know how to say that. And Samson, we find him here at the beginning of this story at the height of his arrogance. Because he is an enemy of the Philistines. And what does he do? He marches into one of their most powerful cities and he finds a prostitute. He goes there on a leisure weekend, thinking that he's untouchable. Remember, Samson is the one that was the promised of God to be the deliverer of God, and he has stood up to the people of the Philistines, the enemies of God. He's even stood against 1,000 men all by himself. And now he thinks, I believe, that he is untouchable. So he marches into one of their most powerful cities, and he has a night of leisure. And unbeknownst to him, the Gazites find out that he's there. Verse 2, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait until the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Let's hold it there. Samson somehow knows that his enemies have laid a trap for him. And so in a tremendous feat of strength and in an act that humiliates the Philistines, he sneaks out at midnight. He takes the gates, and we're talking gates, we're talking city gates that have the wood, that have all of the iron bars and components of it, and he picks them up, rips them from the ground, bar and all, posts and all, places them on his shoulder and marches out with these gates. Somehow he gets through the city unnoticed, and in this tremendous feat of strength, he simultaneously humiliates the Philistines and leaves them completely vulnerable. Because a city without a front gate is a city that is vulnerable to enemies. So why didn't they pursue Samson? Why didn't they go after Samson? Because they would have left their city vulnerable. Not to mention the guy's walking through the desert with two city gates on his shoulders. And if he goes all the way to Hebron from this city, he carried them nearly 40 miles on his back. And so he is at the height of his strength. He's at the height of his arrogance as well. Verse 4, after this, we don't know how long, but after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Two things. First off, she's the only woman in Samson's life that we know her name. We don't even know Samson's mama's name. But we know the name of the woman who brought him down. And we also know that Samson loved her. It's the only time that it's used that Samson loved one of the women in his life, whether it was this first wife or it was this prostitute, but now Delilah, we know he loved her. And the Philistines apparently know that he loves her. So verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. I don't know about you, but if the woman I love comes to me and says, hey, how can somebody beat you up? That's a red flag that this is an unhealthy relationship. And it's only going to get worse. So Samson told her, he thinks he's going to have some fun with her. Samson told her, verse 7, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Pay attention to that phrase because it's the first of 4 times that Samson is going to say that. Become weak and be like any other man. The author is setting us up a pattern. So the lords of the Philistine, verse 8, brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Okay, when you ask her how can other people tie you up and beat you up and humiliate you, or literally the word is afflict you, that's red flag number 1. Red flag number 2, when she actually does it, run. No. So now she had men, verse 9, lying in ambush in the inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Duh. Right? Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, we really know he's playing with her at this point, because if you go back just one chapter, when the men of Judah came and they bound him with 2 new ropes, and he ripped them just like they were nothing. So we know he's playing with her at this point. He's having fun with her. He knows that there's something afoot. He may even think that this is just a game. Surely you know my story. You know that this isn't going to work. So what does she do? A second time, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Foiled her a second time. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." This is just getting great for Samson. And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Remember, Samson was under a Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow had 3 components. 1, you don't eat or drink anything that comes from the vine. 2, you don't touch any dead animals or any come into contact with any corpse whatsoever. He's broken both of those at this point. The 3rd and only condition of the Nazarite vow that he has kept intact was the fact that he was to show his separateness, his holiness, if you will, his sanctified nature away for God by growing his hair out. So he's now getting really dangerously close to the source of his strength. And this is a guy, we don't know exactly how old he is. We know that he's probably at least somewhere in his mid-30s, if he was an early teenager when stuff started, because he judged Israel for 20 years, and this is getting near to the end of his time. So he's got 20-plus years of growth on him, which is somehow formed in some type of natural hairstyle like a dreadlock, and he's got 7 major weaves in his hair. And so she weaves them into a loom. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he woke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Rough for Delilah, because he's just broken her sewing loom. And she said to him finally, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. She annoyed him. Right? It's the author of Proverbs who says it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than with a nagging woman. That's God, not me. So that's there. You can look it up. And here she is. She nags him. She presses him. She leans on him again and again, day after day after day, until he finally can't take it anymore. And then, verse 17, he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then 4th time breaks the pattern, my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now note, you know that she has been cold-hearted to this point. But notice just how cold-hearted Delilah is. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Apparently, they had given up. 3 tries was enough. We're backing out of this thing. He's got to have it figured out at this point, right? He's got to know that something's afoot, because every time that you ask him to expose what it is that's going to allow him to be bound and beaten and humiliated, you do it. So surely he is not stupid enough to tell you one more time. And they've given up. But Delilah hasn't. So she calls him up and says, "Hey, this time it's for real. Get here." And so they come with money in hand. Verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees. She lulls the man to sleep, knowing that she's about to cut his hair and turn him over to the men who will humiliate and torture and beat and break the man who loves her. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. All these next 3 verses happen almost instantaneously. So she begins to torment him, and the way that she does it is the way that she's done it every time. He's asleep, and she cries out, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And then the most ominous words in the entire chapter, "But he did not know that the Lord had left." And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. The man who was at once so bold and brash and brave is now blind and beaten and broken and the source of pagan worship to false gods. How low can one get? They say, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of the country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, that is, they were drunk, okay? They're in a big party. They said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know what they did to him, but he became the source of their amusement. Not only was he the source and the what instigated their praise, he became the one that they mocked. The one who had done the mocking is now mocked by his enemies and mocked by the enemies of God. They made him stand between the pillars, but Samson's not done yet. Samson said to the young men who held him by his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God." In that praise, he uses all three words to refer to God: Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim. Calling on all of God to remember him, to come back to him, to act on his behalf. Remember in Scripture, when God remembers something, it isn't that he had forgotten it at some point. Instead, it's that he acts on something, or he acts on someone's behalf. And so Samson is calling out for God to act on his behalf so that Samson can get revenge. "That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what your word does for us. Thank you for the testimony that we have of how you are able to use broken and beaten and sinful people for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All of Samson's story is a story, ultimately, of God delivering his people. If you remember, Samson actually, though he was a real person, he is a testimony of Israel's story. Just like Israel was the promised seed, the promised nation, the chosen people of God, Samson was the promised child. And just like God uniquely set them apart and empowered them for great things, so God set Samson apart and empowered him for great feats. But just like Samson, who pursued pagan women and who pursued prostitutes and who forsook the vows that he had taken before the Lord, Israel also repeatedly forsaked the Lord again and again and again, pursuing false gods, embracing false practices and unrighteousness. Samson's story is Israel's story, because even though they had rejected God, had turned from God, every time they cried out for salvation, God was there. Samson's story is Israel's story, because twice we see Samson in the place where he seems out and done. He's going to die of dehydration at one point back in chapter 15. And now here he is blind and being embarrassed and being used for the entertainment of the enemies of God. And he cries out to God, and God nevertheless is faithful despite Samson's faithlessness. Israel's story is a testament of their faithlessness and God's faithfulness to them. And Samson's story is Israel's story, and Israel's story and Samson's story are our stories. Particularly in chapter 16, what we see is this element of pride. And God opposes the proud. And God exposes and confronts us in this verse, in these verses, in this chapter, with our own pride. Because on the one hand, you've got Samson, who is proud. And he shows that in his life. He's at the height of his strength, and he marches into the heart of Gaza, one of the most powerful cities in the Philistine nation, thinking that he's completely untouchable, and he proves that he's untouchable in this massive act of strength. And he thinks that he's untouchable emotionally and relationally and spiritually as well, and he shows that through the story of Delilah. He goes to a prostitute, which was forbidden by God. He goes to a pagan woman, which was forbidden by God. And he's used and he's abused. He thinks himself untouchable. And he even is one who is bold and brash enough to think, you know what? I guess I've broken two of the vows and God is still here. So who cares if my hair gets cut off? Just to be clear, if you read this, it's tempting to think that Samson's hair is the source of his strength. Because when his hair is cut off, he loses his strength. But when he's in the dungeons of the Philistines and his hair begins to grow back, it's like his strength miraculously returns. There's nothing special about Samson's hair. What's special is about what Samson's hair represents. It's that he is uniquely set apart by God for a purpose. And as long as Samson is faithful to that purpose, God will use him. But in his pride and in his arrogance, Samson rejects all of that. And that pride and that arrogance leads to Samson acting as though he thinks that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants. As he repeatedly breaks the vows and goes after women, he is a man who thinks that he's above everything else. Note that phrase that came out four different times. If you do this, then what? I will become weak and be just like any other man. He thinks he's better than everybody else. But lo and behold, if you look at his character, you find he is exactly like everyone else. Vulnerable to his sins. And just like Samson is vulnerable to his pride, and pride is the root of his disobedience to the Lord, so it's true with you and me. We struggle with pride, and it manifests in many different ways. Maybe our pride is manifested in big ways, and it might look like a flat-out rejection of God and who he is. Atheism is the highest form of arrogance in the world. And I can say that with confidence because here it is. To say that God cannot exist is to say that I am familiar with every single argument and every single evidence of the existence of God and know it to be wrong. There are mathematical arguments for the existence of God, teleological, philosophical, visual, scientific, biological arguments for the existence of God. And to say God cannot exist is to say I know all of those arguments and am convinced every single one of them is wrong. Francis Crick, who was one of the discoverers of the double helix of the DNA, when he saw it, he's an ardent atheist, and when he saw it, he was confronted with the complexity of human existence. And he realized there's no possible way that this can exist out of chemical goo. But his theological position that God cannot exist, he wouldn't budge on that, and so his answer, instead of acknowledging the reality or the possibility even that God exists, his response was to say, well, clearly DNA couldn't have originated here, so it must have been brought here by aliens. I'm not joking. One of the most brilliant men of the last century is willing to believe that there is some forgotten, dominant alien race who put us here before he's willing to believe that God exists. But Francis Crick isn't the only one. Because Paul says, apart from Christ, that is every one of our tendencies. If you go and you read Romans chapter 1, the last half of Romans chapter 1 can be summarized simply as this: God has chosen to reveal himself to us. But we don't like who God is as he's revealed himself to us, so we reject him, and instead we make gods in our own image. We don't like God. We don't want God as God is. We want our own God. Because if God is really God, the creator of the universe, then God must be the standard of what is and what isn't, what is right and what is wrong. And I can't be. And the temptation from the garden is still echoing down into our lives. You will be like God. The highest form of pride is to reject God, to turn away from him completely, to turn away from his son, Jesus Christ, who died so that you can live. The mind of Christ is that he didn't see deity, something to hold on to, but instead he humbled himself by taking on humanity and living in a world that hated him and being spit upon and being mocked and being having his beard plucked out and being beaten and being hung on the cross, the most humiliating death that a human being could possibly endure. And he did it so that you might be saved. That's humility. It's what God calls us to. So maybe pride looks like rejecting Jesus, saying thanks but no thanks. And that's what we all do in our sin, is to say just what I said earlier, to reject God, to say, I will be the one in my life who defines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I will be my own God. But maybe it looks smaller. Maybe you love God and you want to pursue God, but pride can take the form of prayerlessness as well. It's been said that a prayerless life is a powerless life. But a prayerless life is a pride-filled life. To go through your life without prayer is to say, God, I got this. I don't need you. I don't need to come to you. I don't need to pray. To live a life without prayer is to say, I don't need God. Or if it's not that, it's the opposite. It's to say this. It's to say that because of who I am in God, I don't need to pray because God's obligated to do whatever the heck I want him to do. So I'll just live my life and God's supposed to bless it because he's obligated, right? Jeremiah 29:11, he has plans for me to prosper me, not to harm me. So God is obligated by his word. I can just live however I want, wherever I want, do whatever I want. And God is obligated by his promises to be there for me. So who cares if I pray? Prayer isn't for God, ladies and gentlemen. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to tell the omniscient, all-knowing God what's going on in our lives, how we feel, what we need. He already knows it. Prayer isn't for God. Prayer is for you. A daily reminder, you can't do this on your own. You are not self-sufficient. Why did God create Adam and Eve to need to eat in the first place? Back in the garden, he created them, and yet he created them with a need to eat. Why? Because they needed to know that they were not self-sufficient. Somebody else had to give them life. You're not self-sufficient, and a life of prayerlessness is a proud life. Maybe it looks like not studying or reading your word. Not feasting. Jesus said, this is the bread of life. And to go through my life without inviting God's word into my life is a life of pride. Maybe it's living a life that says, I can do it on my own. I don't need anything else. I define what is good and right and bad. Just like the people in Rome, as Paul is anticipating their response to his testimony of grace, well, we should be able to do whatever we want because grace is real. What's your point of pride? Maybe as a church, our point of pride is we've been here 210 years, so God must really need us. And the way we've always done it, that's just okay. Who needs to change? Ladies and gentlemen, part of the DNA of this church is that we've been here for over 210 years. You know what that means? That means we know how to change. So we have a choice. We can either be the congregation that kills this thing because we won't change, or we can change and allow God to use us to bless this city. Because here's the thing, there's no one who's indispensable to God. And his promise that said, I will build my church, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, was not a promise made to Spring Creek Baptist Church. God can and will let this place die if it means our pride dies with it. But pride doesn't, this passage doesn't just expose our pride, it also confronts us, or it warns us of the dangers of deceit. Because in our pride, we inevitably become vulnerable to being deceived. Samson becomes vulnerable to being deceived. He thinks that he's better than everybody else. He thinks that he is able to be strong no matter what happens. That phrase again and again, if you do this, I will become weak and be like any other man. But the truth of the matter is, he's blind to the fact that he is just like every other man. Driven by his desires, his lust, his sins, his own self-idolatry. But it also makes him blind to his enemies. Because again and again and again, what would wake up a normal human being and say, something's not right here? This is not a healthy relationship. I probably need to go my own way. His pride, his love, blinds him to the fact that the people around him want to harm him. And the truth of the matter is, you and I are just as vulnerable to being deceived by our sin and the sins of the world when we think that we are somehow untouchable, when we think that we are somehow essential to God and to his plan. We become blind to those that are around us that want to hurt us. Brothers and sisters, there is a Delilah in your life. Nobody else knows you. There are things that come against you that hold you back and that hinder you and that harm you, and you can't even remember what they are. But there is a Delilah in your life, a name. Whether it's a habitual sin that continues to creep up over and over and over and over again and whispers sweet nothings in your ear, promising you that this time it will be different, and every single time you are left beaten and blind and broken and abandoned to a dungeon. Of your own guilt and your own shame and your own self-loathing and your own hatred. Maybe it's a person in your life that you love who just keeps beating you up. And you can't see it. Everybody has a Delilah in our lives. And our pride, our sin, is what blinds us to that. You know, I asked the question as I was studying this passage of Scripture, why don't they just assassinate the man? All of this stuff seems to happen while Samson's asleep. Because she screams, they're upon you, and he wakes up and he gets up. So why not just slit his throat? Why not just stab him? Why not go all JL on him and ram the tent peg through his head? Why continue to bind him? This word bind repeats again and again and again and again and again and again throughout this chapter. And immediately what came to my mind is what is said of sin in our lives, particularly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Where the author says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. If you're in Christ, your sin cannot defeat you. But your sin can really mess you up. And it can really bind you. And it can hold you back from all that God has called you to do. It can hold this church when we allow our pride to inflate us and we allow ourselves to be blinded to the deceit of our own sinfulness. What our sin does is it doesn't knock us down. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't wipe us out. But it sure does bind our hands and makes us vulnerable to the enemies that are really out there and that are really around us. Sin blinds us. But nevertheless, God's grace is always sufficient. This passage of Scripture also teaches us, shows us, it pours God's grace out in our lives. Because we ask the question, why? How is it that God can keep using this man who breaks his vows, who's a whoremonger, who's arrogant, who's brash, who's rude, who's crass? How is it that God can use this man? The answer is grace. It's the only explanation. Grace. Not because he deserved it. Samson did not deserve to be used by God. And that in itself is the definition of grace. That God uses him despite his faithlessness. God uses him despite his sinfulness. God uses him despite his pride and his arrogance and his deception. Because God is always faithful. And so God's grace is what uses Samson. And that's a grace that sings down through the ages to you and to me as a testimony. If God can use Samson, God can use us. Because lest our pride get a hold of us, we are no better than Samson. Neither you nor me, but God lavishes his grace upon us, grace upon grace upon grace. If we're not teaching grace to the point that people say, well, if that's what grace is, then I can do whatever I want because God is just always there. We're really missing, we're underselling this grace. Grace does not give us a freedom, a license to go and do whatever we want, but grace is always big enough to cover all of our failures, and there's nothing that you can or need to do to deserve it. Because the minute that you have done something for it, it's no longer grace, it's no longer a gift, it's a wage that God owes you, and God owes you and me nothing. God owed Samson nothing. Samson was not indispensable to God's plan, but because God is the only one who can use an imperfect instrument perfectly, God chooses to use Samson anyway. And so in the midst of that dark dungeon where all of the world had forsaken and forgotten Samson, he was not forgotten by God. Because verse 22 tells us, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. What does the hair on his head represent? It represents God's use, his relationship, his unique relationship where Samson is set apart. This is God coming back and remembering Samson, even before Samson cries out. And when he cries out, God uses him despite the fact that every motivation that Samson ever had for every great feat that he did was rooted in revenge, which God tells us not to take. He is responsible for it. Nevertheless, God empowers him in that last moment to confront the pride of his enemies, who are now using Samson to worship their false god. God declares, I am the only God, by destroying the temple of Dagon and killing upwards of 1,000 people. As God brings his judgment upon his enemies through Samson, through Samson's act of self-sacrifice. And Samson's act of self-sacrifice ultimately points us to another act of self-sacrifice that was infinitely greater. Because Jesus didn't die to bring defeat upon the enemies of God. Jesus died to bring life to the enemies of God. Jesus' death wasn't against God's enemies. It was for God's enemies because it was for you and it was for me. Because the Bible repeatedly tells us that we, in our sin, are God's enemies. And we need to be rescued. We need to be ransomed. We need to be saved and redeemed. And the only way that that can happen is if God does it. And so God took on humanity. And God stepped into a world that is full of sin. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, God lived the perfect and spotless and righteous life that you and I can't live. And Jesus Christ, the incarnate God of the universe, allowed himself to die. He sacrificed himself, but not in a way that condemned or destroyed the world, but in a way that set it free. As Christ made a way for you and I to be rescued from our sin, to be ransomed, to be redeemed, to be adopted and given a whole new future. Samson's self-sacrifice failed. Because though he wounded the Philistines would dominate Israel for years to come. But Christ's self-sacrifice is the victory once for all for the saints. For you and for me. It is finished. And it is done. So how do you need to respond to Christ this morning? How do you need to move deeper into a relationship with him? How do you need to surrender your pride? What are your areas of pride? Where do you refuse to ask for help? Where do you refuse to lean on the Lord and run to the Lord? Is it prayerlessness? Is it abandoning God's word and neglecting its usefulness in your life? Is it trying to do it on your own because you're not connected to a church family? I'm grateful for the men that I meet with every single week. And we study God's word, and there's one at 6 a.m. and there's one at 12 noon every Tuesday. I would love for you to come and be a part of it. Maybe you need to plug into a small group, one of our Sunday school classes. We have 4 amazing adult Sunday school classes, all of which are doing different things. studying different passages of Scripture. We've got one class that just recently started, a look at spiritual disciplines. We've got another class, I believe y'all were going through Ephesians this morning. Another class that is experiencing the Bible studies for life, where they're exposing, they're looking at life problems and they're applying Scripture to their life. Another class that is going through the Bible and explore the Bible. There's plenty of opportunity, but here's the thing. The reason that that is so crucial is because in here, what I can give you is by its very nature general. I have to speak in generalizations because there's nearly 130 of you in this room right now. And I can't speak to every single need of every single person, but when you allow yourself to be connected in an intimate group where you are looking eye to eye with another believer, you are able to live the life God called you to live because you're not supposed to do it alone. Maybe you need to swallow your pride. Say, I need other people in my Christian life. And I need to link arms with somebody who loves me and who has permission to speak hard truths into my life, but who also has permission to come alongside me and lift me up. We'd love to be that for you. Because you're not meant to live it alone. How do you need to respond?